ask you to open up your word to our hearts this morning, Father, that you might anoint us to see out of your word tremendous things that apply to our lives today. And we know that that's how your Bible's been engineered. This is the eternal word of God. And we, no doubt, obviously alive here and now, you're concerned, you care, and you want to do a work with us today. And Father, if there's any of us in this room this morning that have maybe a lackadaisical or complacent heart, that you would shake us this morning to our core with your goodness, with your prompting. Just like a student or a professor or an avid reader would take a book off the shelf and blow the dust off of its binding and crack open that book. Lord, may you do that with our lives today. Open us up. Blow the dust off. In doing so, Lord, blow within us a renewing work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Father, we pray now for your anointing as we look to your word. And, Lord, may it speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you grab your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 8 this morning? And I'm not quite sure how far we're going to get this morning. And I know that excited you last week. Didn't we do all of one chapter last week? Huh? We did. In fact, the last 2 weeks we did one chapter, but what we did is we looked at it in two different views. We saw the preceding two studies, or 2 weeks ago, that Joshua chapter 7, we looked at it in the first week, that God was dealing with the nation Israel because of the sin of one man. And we saw how it affected the entire nation. And then we saw last week how a nation, a people, even America, who God loves, as God loves the nations, will not leave a nation unjudged if they depart from His way. Because God loves, He disciplines. But you know what? The Lord says, I would rather much enjoy your obedience than disciplining you. It tells us there, the Scripture does, in Samuel, to obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. Why? Because it blesses God, and your life and my life is much more enjoyable and pleasurable if we just obey the Lord. But we have become such a rebellious people, haven't we? We hear the words obey, and we think immediately that someone's trying to impose upon our freedom, trying to squish our rights. When we look at the speeding, or there's not the speeding sign, this. That's how I perceive, but what do they call? Speed limit signs. When that sign is posted there, that's the law. When it says children ahead, that's to warn you. When it says so many, like in Chino Hills, we have, it seems like every street have got these speed bumps. You know, if you don't obey that sign, and you go down the street rather quickly, you're going to be leaving your transmission or oil pan behind you in your rearview mirror, you know? Why? Because you didn't obey. Why are the laws there? The book of Romans chapter 13 tells us that the laws have been given to us really from the civic leaders who have been appointed by God. God allows those who are in office to be in office. He raises up kings, says the book of Daniel, and He takes down kings. He establishes laws, the Bible says, to protect the righteous. The righteous meaning those that want to do right, those that do right, those who seek to obey. Why should we seek to obey God? Because there's freedom, there's liberty, there's pleasure that comes to our lives if we seek to obey God. He's not out for us when He says, submit to me. We live in an age that when we say these words, submit, obey, comply, we view them as something restrictive, don't we? But that's altogether opposite to what they really breed. God's command, when you look at God's definition of obeying and submission and compliancy to His rules and regulations, there's wonderful liberty. Think about this. When we come to Christ, we're thinking, okay, I'm going to make this decision. And many people, I know I was in that camp, we're thinking, God, I know you're true. I'm going to come and give my life to you tonight. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to go forward. And I'm going to give my life away. Goodbye, Jack. See ya. And I'm thinking, like the little movie that you might plop in your VCR of a pirate ship or something, that we're walking the spiritual plank off to the depths of nowhere and becoming a Christian. I'm giving up my life. I'm giving up my brain. I'm giving up my... And I'm going to walk the plank. That's not how it is. When we come to Christ, we're not walking the plank. We now become, by the Holy Spirit, able to walk in the way, to follow Him. And there's freedom in Christ. And it liberates us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that we can stand firm in the liberty that Christ has set us free in. See, our culture teaches that, oh, you're to do all these things, you can break the law, you can do whatever, because you're expressing your First Amendment right or whatever that might be. No, that leads to bondage. And God's into freedom. And the greatest experience that we can look at is taking the lessons learned in chapter 7 of Joshua and apply them to chapter 8 and realize that we have revival taking place, revival in the sight of God. We're going to talk a little bit this morning about revival. Joshua chapter 8, very important. I'm going to give you just the first few words and then we're going to pause for a moment. He says, chapter 8, verse 1, then. And I've got my Bible there, circled the word then, and going right back to verse 26, because that's what Bible interpretation is all about. Then, that means because of what happened in chapter 7, culminating in chapter, or verse 26, I should say, of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Joshua, and you can almost hear God speaking again. All right. Joshua's at peace. Revival. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua. Why and what is going on? Mark this down if you would in your note-taking. Very important. Ephesians chapter 6, you know it well, beginning at verse 10, where Paul the Apostle says to all of us who are believers and to Joshua, he says, finally, you can almost hear Joshua's sigh when God says he spoke to him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole or full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against, listen, flesh and blood. See, I so often think it is. So do you. Paul says, no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual realms of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wow. Therefore, he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. We live in the evil day right now. He says that we may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or of good news. In addition to all these things, take up the shield of faith, which is able to quench or extinguish all of the flaming missiles. That word in the Greek is missiles, projectiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your Bible in your lap. With all prayer and all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on alert with all perseverance and petition of prayer for all the saints. There's a revival. Chapter 8 takes place because chapter 7 was a great loss. The people of God, including Joshua, humble themselves before the Lord. And the sin is dealt with in the camp of Israel in chapter 7. And now it says, chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Joshua. And we're going to look at three important things this morning. And verses 1 through 8 concerning revival, we'll see that revival in the sight of God deals with repentance from sin. Repentance from dead works, that is sin. Verses 1 through 8. And verses 9 through 17, we'll see that revival in the sight of God is a renewed focus on ministry. On ministry. That's for all of us who are Christians. We all minister. You might be an engineer, but you're a minister of Christ first. You're a minister slash engineer. You might be a housewife or a house dad these days, and you are a house person only after you're a minister of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a servant of Christ. You're a minister of Christ. And finally, we'll see the third point, revival in the sight of God, and that is reawakening to the vision. That is, listen, reawakening to the vision. What direction are you and I or this church or the church of the Lord in the earth going forward in this lifetime, in this lifespan that you and I have? Where are you going? Where am I going? Do you have a vision about what's happening in the future? The Bible says, for a lack of vision, what? My people perish. When we have no direction about where we're going, we'll be sure to never get there. Unless you have a target, you'll never hit it. You've got to have a target. And so let's look at this together. It says here in verse 1, down to verse 8, God says, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take for booty or reward for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them by night away. And he carried them, and he commanded them, saying, behold, now look at this quote. This is an awesome thing. We'll hit it more detailed in a moment. He says to them that he commends them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city. But all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And here's the battle plan. And it will come about when they come out against us at the first, that they shall see us flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, hey, look, they're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And verse 8, it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do, see, or behold, I have commanded you. Verses 1 through 8, we see that there's a repentance from dead works. How do we get that out of this verse? Because it says in verse 1 that the Lord speaks to Joshua. We don't see that in chapter 7. He sends out some spies. Remember, they go out, they come back, and what do they say? Ai is a pushover. Just send out maybe 2,000 or 3,000 guys. Why should everybody go to war? Joshua heeded the voice of man rather than praying to God, and they got whipped. And people died. What happened was Joshua, even though in verses 1 through 8, repentance does not even mention the word here, the action is speaking of repentance. There's an absolute repentance of his heart. You can tell by how he does things. There's a change. Repentance from his dead works. Very, very important. And I want to ask you this morning. The Bible tells us in 1 John, you can jot this down, even though we'll cover it actually this coming Wednesday night. It just so happens we're in this portion of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible tells us in verses 6 through 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that is the Lord, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, 1 John is written to the believer, as we're learning on Wednesday nights. This is exactly what happened with Joshua. The sin was dealt with. The nation humbled itself. And communication was reestablished. The human race, prior to coming to Christ, is alienated from God. Did you know that? Listen, if you're not a Christian, You're alienated from God. And you might say, well, I find that offensive. Well, that's just the way that it is. The Bible says that your sin has separated you from God. But that's also true for the believer. For the non-believer, it's true. And by the way, he's waiting to hear one prayer from the non-believer. Do you know what it is? Oh, Lord Jesus, you know, come into my heart. Oh, God, help me, save me in Jesus' name. That's the prayer he's waiting to hear from you. Lord, I come to you as Savior. I ask you to be my King, my Redeemer. That's the prayer that God is waiting to hear from the non-believer. You might say, well, you know what? I have a friend who's an unbeliever, and it seems like a lot of their prayers have been answered. You know, that's just God being good in their life. He may or may not be answering their prayer. He may be preserving them. He may be protecting them, leading them, guiding them toward salvation, toward the moment that they'll hear the gospel and respond. But the Bible makes it clear, make no mistake about it, the line of communication is broken from the non-believer to God. In fact, God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Well, they lived 900 plus years after the day that they ate of the fruit. Why? Communication was broken. The moment they partook of that fruit, communication was broken with God. But for the Christian, the same is true. We can be going to heaven. We can have our name written down in heaven. Born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We can be involved in ministry. We can be Billy Graham's. And yet, if there's sin in our lives, God will plug his ears. Think about it for a moment. You know this is true. When the Christian sins, or as the Bible puts it in 1 John, we're not walking in the light, God won't speak. We don't have fellowship with him at that time. The condition is what? Walking in the light. That's fellowship with God. But the scripture does say in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying to ourselves and we make God out to be a liar. Why? Because the Bible says we have erred. We have sinned. So what do? I clear the line of communication by asking Christ to forgive me of my sins. But watch this. Now as believers, we are to live day by day in the presence of the Lord. That's why worship is so important. That's why the Word of God is so important. That's why fellowship with other Christians is so important. And God will say to you, either in your mind in that moment when you are upset, as that guy cuts you off on the freeway, you begin to think, you may not even say a word. In fact, you just look like Joe Happy Christian driver going down the street. And that guy cuts you off and you think, that wretched bum. I'm going to get in front of him and just go slow or something. I don't know. You know, whatever. Provoking, angry, upset, mad, revenge. And you're sinning. I'm sinning. And God says, excuse me. I'm going to bring something to your attention and then I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You have just sinned in your thoughts about this guy. Now watch this. You might say, Jack, are you nuts? No, I'm not nuts. Go try it and see. I'm not encouraging you to sin. You and I can do that quite fine on our own. But if you'll listen, doesn't he speak? Doesn't he say, listen, I'm not going to talk to you anymore until you settle that situation with your friend. Because you were mean to them, or you were wrong to them, or whatever it might be. He just says, I'm not going to talk to you. Does he love you? Yes. Are you going to heaven? Yes. But if you sin against your friend, as James talks to us about, if we just, you know, rail on him, or even before God in our thoughts, think evil of him, and then we say, oh, Father, bless this. God says, you hypocrite, you. I don't want to talk to you. Think about it in your own family. Your child talks back to you. I'm not going to listen to you, Mom. I think you're crazy. Or whatever it might be. I think you're wrong. And then if that child comes down the hallway 5 minutes later and says, oh, by the way, you know, this is what I'd like for Christmas. I know Christmas. You would say, get out of my sight. Go back to your room. You're grounded until you see the error of your way. You love that child. That's why you're disciplining them. But communication's broken.
And they had better not come and ask you what's for Christmas. Because at that moment, you may take that Christmas list and flush it. I know I would flush it. We're not going to talk about Christmas. Lord, I know that I've sinned against you because I hate my brother or my sister. But what's for Christmas, Lord? Meaning, bless my home, bless my life, bless whatever. God says, no, no, no. There needs to be a revival. What's the first step to revival? Repentance. Now listen, people, this is going to step on some toes, but there's a certain anesthesia that's floating through the Christian so-called atmosphere of the Christian church that says, no more should we mention the word repentance, even though it's the first word of the gospel. The word, as you know, it's metanoia in the Greek. It means to turn 180 degrees. It's a nautical term. In Jesus' day, it was a term that was used on boats. Turn your boat around. The word in English is repent. Turn the ship 180 degrees around. If that doesn't take place, then there is no reception of the gospel. What did Jesus say? Repent and believe, for the kingdom is before you or at hand, right? Peter said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Change your mind about the way you are and the way you think and the way you view God and believe in Him. Paul said, repent and believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The first word out of the mouth of Jesus was the same out of Peter as the same of Paul. Repent and believe. There is no salvation. Listen, there's no salvation without first repentance. It's impossible. I can preach a message today all about salvation. And you can say, I want that, and come forward. And you know, if I don't mention repentance of sin, you can't be saved. Did you know that? Now get this. That's pure Bible theology. But there's this anesthesia floating through the Christian church that says we should no longer mention the word repentance because it makes people feel negative. It's not politically correct to say that. Right now, we are inundated with the word or words called ethnic cleansing. And I saw a note that somebody had written about being politically correct these days, and their child had made the comment to them about, what does ethnic cleansing mean? Who takes a bath? You see how that's perceived? Ethnic cleansing to a child. Cleansing, they relate to a bath. Ethnic cleansing is murder. It's murder. And repentance means to get up, change your heart, and come to Christ. But if we say, listen, just come forward. Just come forward. Come forward for what reason? To be saved. Saved from what? Saved from things like chapter 7 of Joshua. Death. You see? But we're not really supposed to talk about things like this anymore because repentance, as one very popular TV minister said, it's not positive thinking to mention repentance. So who gets saved? It's very, very critical, very important. It's true theology. Revival first comes with repentance. And Joshua, it says here in verse 1 that he hears from the Lord. And what does he hear? Don't be afraid. Oh, that's the good language we remember in the first few chapters. Don't be afraid, God says to Joshua. Don't be dismayed. Don't be confused. Take all the people. How many of the people? All of them. How many people crossed over? Remember in the last chapter, just take a few people off to war? No. God says take all the people. Why? They're one, remember? Take them all. And we'll see how revival from dead works takes hold of their life. God says, I have given into your hands Ai and its people, the city and the land, verse 1. Look with me at verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and all of the cattle and all the stuff you get to have. Oh, if Achan would have just been patient. Everything he wanted, he was going to be able to have in a moment. But he ran ahead of God. And Achan died last chapter, remember? Just because he wouldn't wait. But repentance from dead works brings a renewed communication. Oh, yes, if Achan would have waited and not walked in the flesh and fulfilled the desires of his flesh, he would have heard from God a wonderful thing. Now God says to Joshua and the repented nation, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you things that were otherwise dedicated to me in the first battle. Now they're given to you. And he goes on to tell us here in verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000. Far cry from 3,000, huh? 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. Now you might want to ask this question. I think it's a good question to ask. If God whipped Jericho by parading the way that they did with the worshipers and the Ark of the Covenant and everything, watch this. Why didn't he do it again? Why didn't he just keep doing the victories that way? It worked in Jericho, didn't it? Don't you think that if, in fact, I know that you and I are tempted this way. It worked at Jericho. Why can't it work at Ai? Let's just get the Ark out front and do what we did before. Well, we can translate that into Christian things. Well, it worked like this at my church where I used to go to. Why don't we do it here? I don't know. I have the tendency, and I have to fight this, of having been brought up at a wonderful church to say, well, that's the way we used to do it back there. And God says, well, that was back there, but now I want to do it this way here. Well, that was like it was in Jericho. There's this tendency for you and I, and I think God throws us pitches like a pitcher in a baseball game. You think the guy just continually throws fastballs? No. What does he do? He keeps the batter on his toes. Doesn't God keep you and I, the Christian, on our toes because you can't predict what he's going to do next? He's like the wind. Jesus said the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't tell which direction he's coming from or where he's going next. But you can see the effect of the wind in the movement of the trees. The tree is a tree, but the leaves blow in different directions as the Spirit moves. We are, so to speak, a tree. And the Spirit of God can move us in whatever direction. Listen, whatever direction he wants to, right? I hope so. Because if we're not a tree, the way he wants us to be, like a tree, blowing in whatever breeze it directs, do you know what happens? We become a pillar. And you know what happens to pillars when strong winds blow or earthquakes come? You don't see trees. You don't see trees knocked over in an earthquake. But you see buildings knocked over in an earthquake. Why? A tree just kind of goes with the flow. If we do the same thing, the same time, every way, all the time, then we begin to predict and speak for God. God says, oh, right now, take all the people of battle, not the priest, not the ark. All the people of battle, take them all. And go by stealth. Go by night. Well, isn't this a lot of human activity when God is leading? Yeah, it sure is. But it's directed by God and he's keeping them on their toes. Don't you like that? I love that. Being involved in ministry, I like to hear this. Change. I know we hate that word. Change. But God is a God who he himself doesn't change. But is he changing you and I? Oh, does it always feel good? Oh, I'd rather have it not happen, I think. But then he's put his Spirit in our hearts and we're not content when we just sit idle either. He's a dynamic. And so he's moving. And he has this whole new strategy to move the children of Israel into the next battle. And so he says in verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, behold, this is Joshua speaking, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be what? Ready. Be ready. And every believer is supposed to be ready. We're all to be ready to take that next move, whatever the Spirit may lead. And verse 5 says, then I and all the people, Joshua says, who are with me, will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us at first, that we shall flee before them. So do you see what they're saying? Joshua's doing this setup. God put this in his heart. God's given the directions. Joshua says, we're going to set them up. You guys be ambushed, and then we're going to be out in front of the city looking like sitting ducks. Now what God does is awesome here. Last week, the children of Israel came up before them in self-confidence and got whipped. So Ai now is what? Self-confident. You see? Ha! Look at those stupid Israelites. Look at them. Here they come, bunch of bozos. We'll just slay them. So they come out in full gear and full speed ahead, thinking they must be thinking they can just whip us. Well, we'll just whip them like we did before. And they take off after them in their own confidence. And we're going to see a very, very different story told here in a moment. God sets them up, the city of Ai. And so it says in verse 7, then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. That's a declaration of faith, isn't it? That's awesome. And verse 8 says, and it will be. And I want you to mark that. Joshua now is speaking by prophetic utterance. It will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. Behold, I have commanded you. Now, doesn't this sound like our good old Joshua again? The reason why it does is because he's repented from his dead works. From going on his own reason, his own thinking, rather than stop, back up, and before the emotions come in like we saw in chapter 7 and take control, he stops and backs up and he thinks and he prays and God gives him the direction. He turns to the people. Listen, he turns to the people. And he says, this is what we're going to do. He utters it in boldness because the Lord is leading him. He's confident in God again. And he says, I've commanded you. How could he say such a thing when he, their leader, led them into defeat? Last chapter. Because he was confident in the Lord. And watch this. When he told those people, put yourself in their sandals for a minute. He says, I've commanded you. Don't you think there are people in the group saying, yeah, look what happened last chapter. Oh, here he goes. Oh, and I've commanded you. Now, there's 2+ million people. You know, and there's always a stinker, you know, in the group. It's just like, that's the way life is. There's probably somebody going, here we go to slaughter again. But Joshua knew his calling. He knew what God was saying. And it probably, in the minds of some of the people, wasn't popular. Don't you think if you were of the Israeli combat battalion that you'd have been a little bit fearful thinking, we're going to go to Ai again? But Joshua is standing now knowing, and he says, behold, I've commanded you. Joshua could stand that confident because he knew that the God of the universe was standing behind him. That's great. Hey, Dad, listen up. Are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you loving the Lord, Dad? Are you walking with the kids? Walking with the family? Walking with the Lord? Do you know, fathers, the Lord has called you to command them? And I can just hear the wife going, oh gosh, I wish he wouldn't have said that. I said, Dad, are you walking with the Lord? You know what? If you're walking with the Lord, you can turn to your kids or your family and you can say, listen, this is what we're going to do. And they'll go, okay. I'm convinced there's only one way to get your family to agree with you. Only one. How many of you are dads in here? Raise your hand. Okay, get your pencil ready, okay? Get your pen ready. There's only one way to get your family to follow you. That's if they see you praying to the Lord God. Well, I just put my foot down. That's what I do. And most of the time, you have to clean your shoe off after you put your foot down. because that's where you're stepping. Follow me. We're not going to follow you anywhere. Something smells around here. Hey, Dad, if your kids are seeing you pray, if your kids are being tucked into bed with prayer, when you turn to your teenager and say, I know it doesn't make any sense to you, but we're going to go right instead of left. I've prayed, and the Lord is leading us to the right. If your kids, if your husband, or if your wife, if you're praying, they're going to say, okay. Obedience is no problem. Listen, hang on to your seats. Submission is no problem. Why? Because you can see their walk. Dad, the kids see your walk. It's so vital that we don't teach our kids Christianity by words and only reading the Bible. But we have to take what we read the Bible and act it out in front of them. Were there murmurers in the group? Probably. But the wonderful thing was, God heard, or I should say Joshua heard from God again. And in a moment, their criticism is going to be silenced. Look with me at verse 9, verses 9 through 17. Revival in the sight of the Lord is a renewed focus on ministry. Getting our eyes off of ourselves and looking to the needs of others and declaring in our hearts, I'm going to do something that affects people's lives. I'm going to make a difference. Joshua therefore sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush, says the word. And they stayed there between Beth-El, the house of God, and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Focus on the last part of the verse. Joshua lodged that night among the people. That leads us to believe that for whatever reasons, Joshua did not normally lodge with the people. We don't know the reason why. It doesn't say. But it implies that something's different. He goes from maybe the camp of the leadership, maybe where the priests were at, so they would be talking strategies. I don't know. But in our modern day vernacular, it would be like, well, it would be like this. It would be like this. Joshua went out from, man, it feels funny to be out here. I feel like I'm on TV. I should have paced back and forth there for a minute. Huh? It means he came out from where he's normally at. Oh, did you get that? Maybe like this, too? No, just kidding. It implies that he came from somewhere and was with them. Was Joshua stuck up? I don't think so. Did Joshua not want to be with the people? Oh, I don't think so. For whatever reasons, it says that he lodged with the people. Don't you think that's a good thing to do? Where do you find Jesus? You always find Jesus with the people unless he's escaping away to be alone with who? His Father. Good thing for us. Good example that he taught us. Renewed focus on ministry. Joshua comes down and dwells among the people. He comes out from his place. He dwells among them. Now, what do you think that would do? Can you imagine if, I don't know the names of the generals that are involved in this current situation, but can you imagine if Colin Powell during Desert Storm would have like walked in here and said, we're going to give it our best. You know, I understand that Dwight Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, was so inspiring when he was in the presence of his troops that they said, they wrote about him, that their fears went away because he cared for them so much they knew it. That their fears went away? Did you know that Napoleon's troops, he was such an inspiring leader that when Napoleon's troops oftentimes were losing, that Napoleon altered his day timer or Palm Pilots and decided not to go that way, but to turn back and go over to where his troops were losing. And when the messengers came and said, Napoleon's altered course, he's coming here. Did you know that recorded in history that when his troops heard that he was coming, they would be bolstered and would wind up winning the battles? Just at word that he was coming. Isn't that cool? I said, isn't that cool? Jesus is coming. Hey, that's right. I forgot. He's coming. When? I don't know. But he's coming. When? Soon. Let's go. Come on, Lord. In the meantime, we are to be repenting, walking in revival, and be renewed by a new focus on vision of ministry. I don't know some of you in here. I don't know some of your past. I don't know some of your history. But maybe God used you greatly at some place or whatever. You've got a gift. And for whatever reason, you're not using that gift anymore. Pray and ask God, when, Lord? Not if. When? Not if I should use the gift again. Lord, when do you want me to use the gift or gifts that you've given me? Refocus again on ministry. Listen, you didn't do it in the past for the pastor or for the pontiff or for the board or for the whoever. You did it for Jesus, remember? It was for him, remember? He gave you the gift to do it. And you did it unto him, remember? And wherever or whatever the Lord calls you to do, here or abroad, you're not doing it for this church. You're not doing it for me or for anybody else. You're doing it for him. He is your exceedingly great reward. He's your prize. Be renewed with your focus on ministry, verses 9 through 17. He says, and he goes on to say to us, verse 10, then Joshua rose up early in the morning. Boy, does that often appear regarding Joshua's life. And he mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. The word muster here, some of your newer renderings have the word what? Numbered them, counted them. And the word implies he must, that's why the King James says mustered them. By counting them and being among them, he bolstered them. They were encouraged. They didn't trust in their numbers. They were humble. Now they've got the right focus on ministry. And so he says, verse 11, and all the people of war who were with them went up, and they drew near, and they came before the city, and they camped. Hey, there's no camping mentioned in chapter 7. No camping. They didn't camp. They just acted on impulse. Now they're camping again, like back in the previous chapters. Chapters 1 through 6, they're camping again. That's good when they camp. It's good. They're camping on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. Verse 12, so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel, the house of God, and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people there, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hastened. They hurried up. They now are acting impetuously and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, and in an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that he was in ambush against the city or behind the city. Verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. So they're all like running in. Yeah. Oh, no, you know, they're going to kill us. Little theatrical thing they got going on there. Verse 16, so all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Verse 17, there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. This is silly. What a strange plan. Yet God's in it, God's led it, God's directed it, and their vision is restored and renewed on ministry. They're back, so to speak, in the saddle again. And finally, in verses 18 to 29, we'll see that revival in the sight of God is a reawakening to the vision. A reawakening to the vision. Look with me, verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, I love to read that now. Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it to you into your hands. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of its place. There they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hastened to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked back behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city was ascending upward unto heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled into the wilderness turned back and pursued them. Verse 21. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke on the city that was ascending, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel. What a tremendous thing. Do you see it in your mind's eye? They lead all the battle array of both Bethel and Ai out of its place, and Israel does a pincher move. Those that are fleeing turn and begin facing those that are pursuing them. The Israelis turn and come, and then they look back to see their city burning. That is the people of Ai, and their hearts are sickened because they see that they're being really surrounded. And soon they'll be destroyed. Verse 22, then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on the other side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, verse 24, when Israel had made an end of the slain of all its inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear. Why? God told him to hold it out there until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty or loot for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap over the desolation, or it's a desolation until this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it in an entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a heap of stones that remains unto this day. See, man, that's violence. Yeah, I know it's violence. Some of you have a hard time with that stuff. Remember, and if you weren't here, get the tape on the battle at Jericho. God doesn't slay people. What happens is God knows the hearts. God knows the direction. God knows in advance where people are going. What you don't see is the paganism behind the scenes of those who dwelt in Canaan. The Canaanite peoples were dangerously perverse. We talked about that in previous studies. You might say, I don't like to read this part of the Bible. Of the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New. That's absolutely false. He's exactly the same. Do you realize that the Lord is coming back? And have you read your Bible? Have you read Revelation chapter 19 and 20? Do you realize how He's coming back? Do you know He's coming back as what? As a soldier. Did you know that? He's coming back as a warrior. Did you know that? Well, where'd you get that out of? Revelation 19. He mounts a white horse and he pulls out his sword and his blood, not his blood, blood of his enemies are splattered over his robe. Read Isaiah chapter 60, 61, 62, and 63 regarding his second coming. Does God promote murder? No. God is against murder. Is war murder? No. Are you ready? God sanctions war. God in the Bible, he allocates for war. He knows that human governments war. God even says, go up and go to war against such and such nation. Does that seem strange to us? Yes. But that's because we don't understand his righteousness, his holiness. Does it make sense to us? There will always, James tells us, be wars until men's hearts are changed ultimately and Christ sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. Then peace will reign. Does God like war? No, he doesn't like war. But does God understand in the time and age in which mankind lives that there are wars? Absolutely. Is God against what's going on in Kosovo? I don't know. I know that God is against ethnic cleansing. I know that God is against murder. But I am not going to sit in judgment on what's taking place there right now because I can't figure it out yet. Does God know about it? Does God know what's going on in Eastern Europe? Absolutely. I'm torn up about it like you are. We have Christians right there. Got an email from Austria how Pastor Rob, he's an American. His wife, Susa, she's Yugoslavian. They're married. And he says, boy, it's sure strange. I'm an American. My country's fighting her country. And we're husband and wife. It's led to some interesting conversations, you know? Think about it. We know this, Jesus said, and it is a fact, that Kosovo and Yugoslavia and what's happening there at this hour is fulfillment, I say is, fulfillment of biblical prophecy in this light. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. Not only is that a war, but Russia is rumoring about war with us. I think, on their part, smart thing to do after we rebuilt their military with all the money we sent them. This thing could explode. There's people in this church, there's kids that are going off to the Marines and the Navy soon. Many are already there from this church. Love the Lord. Are they to fly their jet into combat? God says so. This is tough stuff, isn't it? This gets down to Christian ethics, so we need to have Norman Geisler come next week to explain such things, huh? It's difficult stuff. But God is in control. Is God in control of your life? Until he comes, is there a revival taking place in your heart? Can you sin willfully and blatantly, proclaiming yourself to be a Christian, have no conscience of it whatsoever? You need a revival. We as a church, are we so caught up in saying, well, it worked at Jericho, let's do it again. We need a revival. Let's pray that God would do that in our hearts. Father, we come before you and Lord, we confess, all of us, we all together as one body here confess, Lord, send revival to us. Lord, cause our hearts to be open, humble, pliable, supple, to be molded, shaped, and just brought before your presence as something that you can make your indentation upon, your mark, your seal. Lord, may it be that each of us as men or women, youth, boys and girls, husbands, wives, those on staff and those here in this body now, all of us together, that we would confess and say, Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sins And Lord, cause a revival to come into my heart that I might be able to say, the Lord spoke to me and said. That my heart of discouragement can be bolstered because, Jesus, you have come out from behind the throne and you did come to us and you did stand in the midst of mankind and you did show us the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, you are with us now by the person of the Holy Spirit. And we can say now, Lord, we ask you to revive us, to send revival, to walk in a continuous, constant state of consciousness before our living God, knowing that we won't be sinless, but the moment that sin leaps out of our mouth or leaps into our mind, we wrestle with it quickly and throw the thing out. Walking with you, that's victory. That's true greatness. For it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.